The following message is the 72nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 6, verse 3, and was delivered on Sunday, February 15, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
One of the most prominent battles in American evangelicalism in the 20th century had to do with the authority of the Scriptures. Those who were consistently evangelical insisted that we speak of the Scriptures as inerrant and infallible in all their parts, and that theory of inspiration, which commended itself to most who considered these things, was the doctrine of the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That is, verbal, the inspiration of Scripture is not just the inspiration of general ideas, but it descends to every word that God has given by revelation. The verbal inspiration is also said to be plenary, that is, full, in that inspiration involves not just the words of Scripture, but every word of Scripture. So that no word, according to the theory, is to be treated as superfluous, but rather that an understanding of the passage is to be derived from the consideration of every single word that God has given. That each word in its place bears weight that God has put upon it. I say that in the 20th century, this debate was quite prominent. And yet, even amongst those who professed to believe in the doctrine of verbal and plenary inspiration and the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures, even in that company, there were many who in their practice did not act as though they believed these things. And the fruit of this is to be seen in pulpit after pulpit. Thankfully, there are many exceptions. But in pulpit after pulpit, there are men who stand and they are content to give what they judge to be just the general idea of a text. They pass over the details. They pass over the parts which are difficult to understand. They pass over the language that perhaps is difficult to explain. And they preach in such a way that there is little required on the part of the hearer by way of thinking. And I think that's probably the genius of the arrangement. That kind of preaching does not require the preacher to do very much thinking before he comes to the pulpit. And it doesn't require the people to do very much thinking while they're listening to the preaching of the word. And so everyone goes away happy, but not well served. Not well served because the word of God has not been expounded in the way that God has given it, so that it is not brought to bear pointedly and precisely upon the consciences of those who are present. We find ourselves today in Romans chapter 6 in a setting in which truth is expressed very, very precisely, where every word bears weight. And it will not do simply to deal with general ideas and vague conceptions as to what the Apostle Paul has actually said. We're going to look, as we have been looking throughout this entire study of the book of Romans, at truth that has been expressed exactly and precisely. And we're going to try to honor it as such. So that the bottom line is, I'm asking you to think. To think with me, as I have sought in preceding days to work my way through this passage in such a way that no word is left behind. So I ask you to think with me and to bear with me as I seek to explain what by any evaluation is a passage hard to understand. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the opening five verses. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Last time we saw that Paul addresses the believer's relation to sin in general and to the believer's own indwelling sin in particular. And we saw that Paul introduced the subject by speaking of the incongruity of the continued practice of sin in the believer's life. He poses the question in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And we saw that the key to understanding this question is the phrase "died to sin." And so we asked, in what way has the believer died to sin? And we saw by examining the language of the text and examining the context that Paul speaks of an event that took place definitively in the past. Although this event has present implications, and that is his point, he does not speak of our dying to sin or of our being dead to sin as a present experience, but here of our having died to sin as a definitive past reality. The when and the how is described in the context, where he says that our old man was crucified with Christ, where he says we died with Christ. And in the context, he speaks indeed of our having died to sin in the death that Christ died. So that the when was at the cross, when Christ died for us. At the cross, not only Christ died to sin once for all, verse 10, but verse 2, we also died to sin. And the how is that we were reckoned by God as united to his Son at the time of his death, so that when he died to sin, we also died to sin. We saw that Paul speaks of Christ's death in terms of his dying in our place and because of our sins. So that in legal terms, Christ bore the penalty of our sins and died in our place, so that the demand of God's law is satisfied in his death, and our sins are forgiven because they've been punished in him. But this legal idea, which is expressed as part of the Bible's doctrine of justification, does not exhaust the meaning of Christ dying in our place and because of our sins. In his death, and as Paul will later say, in his resurrection, he also broke sin's dominion over us. When he died to sin once for all, dying under the dominion of our sin that was put to his account, but rising from the dead in victory over sin and death, he broke the dominion of sin and death over himself and over all whom by the Father's appointment were reckoned as being joined to him. All that he represented. And so the bottom line is, in trying to understand that expression, died to sin, we see that in the context, it means having been freed from sin's dominion. And this means that not only have we been freed from sin's penalty and from sin's power to condemn us to eternal death, but also, as Paul argues later in the chapter, we are freed from slavery to our indwelling sin. We are freed from its dominion over us. And this, as much as the forgiveness of our sins, is the fruit of Christ's death for us. And it's this fact that makes sense of Paul's challenge in verse 2 of our text, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? And Paul's answer to that question is that the believer's union with Christ in his death makes living in sin, that is, living a life that has transgression of God's law as its dominant characteristic, that union with Christ in his death makes living in sin absurd. As Charles Hodge has said, the apostle reminds his readers that the very design of Christianity, or the very design of the gospel, was to deliver men from sin. And that everyone who embraced it, everyone who embraced the gospel, embraced it for that object. And therefore, it was a contradiction in terms to suppose that any should come to Christ to be delivered from sin in order that they might continue to live in it. That one should continue a life of sin who is joined to Christ is absurd. Now, the case itself can be made right there. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's going to bring argument upon argument in order to cinch the point so that there is no escaping. To cinch the point that it is absurd to say that he who is joined, who has died to sin, can live any longer in it. And beginning in verse 3, as he develops his case, a case which rests on the believer's union with Christ, he makes an argument from the meaning and the reality of believer's baptism. Notice again what he says beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now you notice how he begins. He says, do you not know? At many points in his letters. Paul appeals to his readers' knowledge, either of things that they should have known as a matter of common sense, or things that they should have known from their religious heritage, especially in the case of the Jews, or things that they should have known as part of the system of Christian doctrine that had been preached to them. He appeals to their knowledge. And every time that Paul does this, he assumes a knowledge of the truth that he introduces in this way. He assumes that they understand, that they know the facts and understand the implications of what he's about to say. And so here his "do you not know" assumes a knowledge of a truth that was part of the instruction given to all Christians. And we know it was given to all Christians because Paul can raise this point as a matter of knowledge with the Roman Christians, though he himself has not yet been to Rome. He assumes that they one and all are perfectly aware of what he is referring to. He assumes that they know the fact that he now introduces. And if they don't, then they are ignorant of a basic doctrine of the gospel as it relates to the subject of their Christian lives. Do you not know? And the answer is, yes, you do. As Paul speaks these words, he's not saying to them something that they've never been exposed to before. Now, in our day, it may be that some of the things that Paul here speaks of, we have never been exposed to before. But Paul could say in that day that all Christians should know this. And all Christians do know this from what has been preached to them. But now the truth known by all, Paul says, is this. Verse 3. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, Paul makes his case for the absurdity of a Christian continuing in a life of sin on the basis of the meaning of the Christian doctrine of baptism. He appeals to the meaning and symbolism of baptism and its relationship to the Christian's experience, to the Christian life. Now, when he says, as many of us as were baptized, he is not speaking in a context in which some Christians have been baptized and some have not. His assumption is that all who have professed faith in Christ had been baptized as one of the fruits of that professed faith. And he further assumes not only that they understand what their baptism signifies, but that they have been sincere in their profession of faith in Christ and sincere in entering into the ordinance of baptism. He assumes these things. Again, Charles Hodge, he says, it is the constant usage of Scripture to address professors, that is those who profess faith in Christ, as believers. To speak to them as though they were believers. To predicate of them as professors what is true of them only as believers. Now here's Hodge's point. Baptism was the appointed mode of professing faith in Christ, of avowing allegiance to him as the Son of God and acquiescence in his gospel. Those, therefore, who were baptized are assumed to believe what they professed and to be what they declared themselves to be. You see his point? Paul says, as many of us as were baptized, he is saying, I'm addressing you as someone who has professed faith in Christ, who wants to be received as a disciple of Christ, who has said you are a disciple of Christ, This is what you've declared yourself to be by your baptism. And I'm going to speak to you as though that were true. Paul says, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now again, although ultimately his point is to address their present behavior, he's going to come to that in time, how they are supposed to live now. Though his point ultimately is to address their present behavior, he reminds us of a past reality. Now we've seen him do this already in the text. In verse 2, he reminded us that we died to sin. That is, that we died to sin in the death that Christ died to sin. And that we must reckon with this fact in every day of our lives. That we are dead to sin. We have died to sin. Now he reminds Christians of another past fact. Now he says, when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, that's a past fact. These are believers who have professed faith in Christ, and they have believed on Christ, or so they say, and they have been baptized as a public profession of that faith. And he says, when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. And likewise, he challenges us to reckon with this fact every day of our Christian lives. To remember, yes, that we died to sin in the death of Christ to sin, and that we have been baptized into his death. But now here, our understanding of the text gets to be a little difficult. What does Paul mean by baptized into Christ? Or baptized into his death? And that's the way all the major English translations handle the text. Into. The meaning of the word translated by most of our versions, translated as into, is pivotal. But what does it mean? Well, again, most of the versions, not followed, however, by most of the commentators, but most of the versions take it in this special way, or this spatial way. Into. To speak of entrance into Christ, an entrance into his death. So the idea being, at baptism we entered into Christ, at baptism we entered into his death. But that raises the question, doesn't it? Is baptism then the means by which believers are actually united to Christ? Is it the means by which those outside of Christ and outside of his death come to be in Christ and come to be united to him in his death? Is that what Paul is saying? Baptism is the mode, it is the moment in which this takes place. Sandé and Headlam, in their commentary on Romans, take it that way. They say, the act of baptism was an act of incorporation into Christ. And in case we misunderstand what they mean by that, they explain. Hence, as it is baptism which makes man a Christian, as it is baptism which makes a man a Christian, so it is the death of Christ which wins for the Christian Christ's special immunities and privileges. It's baptism that makes a man a Christian. It is an act of incorporation into Christ. That's when they are saying the believer is joined to Christ. Not before, not after, but in the rite of baptism. Shedd, however, rightly observes, countering that idea, believers are not baptized in order to bring about a union with Christ, but because such a union has been brought about. The rite has reference to the fact of this union and is the sign and not the cause of it. But now let's explore this a bit more. Because the subject of union with Christ pervades this whole passage. And if we don't understand the subject of union with Christ, at least in some degree, and especially in terms of when it happens, then we're not going to understand how Paul argues. If union with Christ is accomplished in the act of baptism, then there's a couple of passages that are going to be very difficult to understand. I want us to look at these two passages, and then we'll come back to Romans chapter 6. First, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The question is, when is the Christian reckoned as being joined to Christ? We will read verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, that is, not in response to what we have done, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling according to His purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ, or in union with Christ Jesus before time began. Now, Paul in this place speaks of the grace that saves us as given to us in eternity. I don't know any other construction to put on the words. Grace given before time began. The grace that saves was given to us in eternity. But when he says that that grace was given to us in Christ, what does he mean? Does he mean that before time began, that God placed a deposit of grace in his Son, which would be expressed in the saving of those who would be united to him in time? Is that what he's saying? A deposit of grace which could be freely drawn upon then by any who in their own history would believe in him, but in no sense are they regarded as united in Christ until they believe on him or until they are baptized. Is that what he's saying? Well, it is true that God has placed a deposit of grace in his Son, and that that deposit of grace is expressed in the saving of those who are united to his Son. That's true. But is that all Paul is saying? Is he not also saying that before time began, God reckoned them as united to his Son, although they had not yet believed on him? Is he not also saying that? God saved us according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in union with Christ Jesus before time began. Elsewhere, in Paul's writings, he speaks of the eternal union of the elect with Christ. It's quite a remarkable concept. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, we're trying to understand, when is the Christian united to Christ? When is he reckoned as united to Christ? And when is he reckoned as united to Christ in his death? If you'll come with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be, or to be praised, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, or, and it could be heavenly places or heavenly things, in Christ. There, Paul tells us that God is to be praised because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and that all those spiritual blessings and that blessing which God has given in saving us is in Christ, in union with him. And then he begins to elaborate. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, before time began. He chose us in Christ. That is, he reckoned us in election as being in Christ before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In Christ. Now, whatever else is said in that passage, this much seems to be plain. That God's people are reckoned from eternity in their election as being united to Christ. So one of the things that can be said, I think, legitimately, is that union with Christ, if we are to take more than just a historical view of it, but take an eternal view of it, union with Christ is something that is rooted firmly in the purpose and the acting of God in eternity. He reckoned you, believer, then as united to his Son. Now, if this is the case, then baptism cannot be, to use Sanday and Headlam's words, an act of incorporation into Christ. That can't be the moment where that conception becomes a reality. Unless we're going to say that baptism precedes the eternal act of God by which he united the elect to his Son. In other words, if God reckons the elect as united to his Son in eternity, baptism can't be the point at which the believer is united to Christ. You follow the logic? But now let's look at the second passage. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read first verse 16 and then drop down to verse 26. The material in the middle has to do with the role of the law of Moses. But now let's look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Now verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that language, the expression there is the same as the expression in Romans 6. Baptized into Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is therefore, that is, in Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, if you belong to him and are united to him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now follow with me. Back in Ephesians 1, we read that God predestined us to the adoption as sons. Now here in Galatians 3, Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that what Jehovah predestined in eternity has now come to pass in time on the basis of the elect's faith in Christ. What God reckoned them as being in eternity has now come to pass by virtue of their believing in Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as in our text in Romans 6, so here Paul speaks of baptism as symbolizing an existing reality. In Romans 6, the existing reality is the Christian's death to sin in the death of Christ. Here it is the sonship of believers in the sonship of Christ. Baptism symbolizes the sonship of believers in the sonship of Christ. And Paul's point is that those united to Christ by faith, those who have borne the mark of Christian baptism as a testimony of true faith in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, that these are Abraham's true seed. Christ is the seed in whom God reckons the seed or descendants of Abraham. Those united to Christ by faith, baptized as testimony to their faith in Him, they share in His sonship and thus are reckoned by God the Father as Abraham's seed. Their baptism did not make them sons of God. That relation was predestined in eternity. It was already entered into by faith. Baptism symbolized their union with Christ by a prior faith. They believed and then were baptized. But their sonship became a reality in their history when they believed, not when they were baptized. And in this union with Christ, Paul goes on to say, God reckons them as having put on Christ. A curious expression, isn't it? To put on Christ is to become as Christ. It is to have His standing. That is, it is to become a son of God in a way like He is the Son of God. As Burton in his commentary on Galatians says, the apostle reminds us that they who have been baptized in confession of their faith in Christ already possess all that is claimed that circumcision and the works of the law could give them. They already possess God's favor. They already possess a relation to God like that which Christ sustains to His Father. And the imagery of one man putting on another, again, as Burton says, refers to an act in which one entered into actual relations. It signifies to take on the character or to take on the standing of the person referred to become as they are. So that the fact that the Galatians have put on Christ is cited as proof that they are sons of God as Christ is the Son of God. Now, all this has ethical implications. We'll come to that in time, but that's not Paul's immediate point in Galatians 3. We'll come in Romans 13 to these words, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So putting on Christ is not simply a matter of becoming a son of God. There's ethical dimensions to that. There's an ethical implication. It means that if you are as Christ, then make no provision for the flesh. If you are a son of God, if you are a child of God, don't provide for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So back to our question. Is baptism an act of incorporation into Christ? The answer is no. How then could Paul speak of our union in Christ's sonship by faith? By a faith that precedes baptism. He cannot be speaking of baptism as an act of incorporation into Christ. Now here's my point, brethren. I wouldn't have spent so much time on this. There are some lines of application later, but I wouldn't have spent so much time on this. Except every time you open your English versions, it's going to say baptized into Christ. There's not a single major English version that takes it any other way except that spatial idea. And it always begs the question, if that's what it says, then is baptism the moment when I was joined to Christ. Now, that may not have tremendous implications for most of us. But were I preaching in a Pado Baptist church this morning, where the idea that baptism incorporates the infant into Christ, that idea creates so many problems, there's no digging your way out of it. Well, if, though this spatial translation of into is common, if it raises a question which answered from Paul's other statements concerning union with Christ, if, though it's common, it's not correct, then what is the correct way of understanding it? And here again, I'm going to lean on Hodge, though the same remark can be found in a great many places in the literature of the study of Romans. Hodge says that this, and he gives the Greek phrase baptizein eis, or eis, that it means to baptize in reference to. Now, I think that's right. I think what Paul is saying is that baptism is not an act of incorporation into Christ, but an act that has reference to, that is, symbolizes and indeed professes all the spiritual and moral realities that pertain to the believer's union with Christ by his election and by his faith. Let me repeat that. Baptism has reference, when you go to say, what does baptism mean? What is the symbolism of baptism? What is the point of baptism? It has reference to all the spiritual and moral realities that pertain to the believer's union with Christ, a union that is secured first by God's election and which is realized by faith in Christ. Okay, are you with me? Which is but to say that baptism is a symbol. A symbol of spiritual realities. As we've seen in the text we've examined, the Christian is reckoned by God as eternally united to his Son. The Christian is predestined by God to share in Christ's sonship. And in his baptism, the Christian has testified that he is a son of God by means of union with Christ. A relationship that he has entered into and embraced by faith in Christ. And in these and many other things related to union with Christ, the believer has been baptized with reference to Christ. Baptized as a profession and symbol of a vital, living, life-changing union with Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And included in those things that pertain to union with Christ is union with Christ in his death to sin. And that's his point in Romans 3. So that Paul can say in our text in Romans 3, do you not know, as one of the basics of the Christian faith, that as many of us as were baptized with reference to Christ, so that our baptism symbolized our union with him, that we were baptized with reference to his death, so that our baptism symbolized union with him, not just in some general way, but in very specific ways, including union with him in his death to sin. And his point is that when you were baptized, Christian, by this means, publicly professing your faith in Christ, you weren't just professing that you believed that you were God's elect and that you were God's children by faith in his Son. You were professing that your union with Christ is complete and that you actually died in his death to sin. Now, you've been really good. I hope you've been thinking. We're going to continue Paul's argument for baptism at another time. But I want to close this morning with what I hope is a useful application for those who are professing Christians. If you profess that you have believed in Christ Jesus and you have made public testimony to that faith in baptism, I'm speaking to you. And I'm speaking to me. Speaking of the words died to sin in verse 2, Cranfield suggests that we view union with Christ in his death to sin in four ways. Now, this won't take long, but four ways. And don't get hung up on the terms. Most of these terms you already understand. There's just one of them that may be new to you. Four ways that we are to view union with Christ in his death to sin. He says, juridically, baptismally, morally, and eschatologically. Now that's a bunch of theological terminology. Some of you will immediately pick up the meaning, others won't. Don't worry about the terms. I want you to understand the concepts. In the juridical sense, what Cranfield means is that we are to see our union with Christ as God the judge sees it. It's to take a heavenly view of the matter. The view from God's perspective as the judge of heaven and earth. And what this means is that we, if we view it as God sees it, it means that we receive as fact what Paul has said about our union with Christ in his death. Because Paul is expressing God's perspective. So that we recall that God has reckoned us in eternity as the judge of heaven and earth. He has reckoned us to have died to sin in the death of his Son. All right? Viewed from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of the judge himself, we are to recall that we are dead to sin in the death of Christ. All right? And this means that we must reckon as true that we have been freed from sin's dominion so that we may now walk in newness of life. Because the words died to sin, as Paul explains them, means freed from sin's dominion. God views you, Christian, as freed from sin's dominion. He doesn't view you as a slave to your indwelling sin. And you need to view yourself that way too. Then in the baptismal sense, we recall that in baptism we ratified God's juridical act. We said, yes, this is who God has made me to be. This is who I want to be. This is who I profess I am. That I died to sin. We have made public profession in baptism of our union with Christ to his death in sin, or death to sin, and committed ourselves to walk in newness of life. In baptism, we have professed ourselves to have died to sin. So here's two focal points. Eternity and heaven and the view of God the judge. You've died to sin in the death of my Son. Which means I have freed you. You have been freed from sin's dominion in the death of my Son. Take that to heart. Live according to it. Act as though it's true. Don't just say it's true. Act as though it's true. Conduct your life as though it's true. Second focal point. In baptism, you have said that this is true. You have said that you have trusted in my Son. You have said that you are now united to him. So that all is true, so that all that is true concerning those united to him is true of you individually and personally. You have said that you have died to sin. Now order your life accordingly. But then the third focal point, the third way of looking at died to sin, in the moral sense. In the moral sense, we are called to be in fact what we have professed to be in the symbolism of baptism. And we see this plainly when we come to verses 10 through 12. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lusts. Your indwelling sin is going to seek to exert its dominion over you. It's going to seek to restore dominion over you. Fight it. God says you're freed from its dominion. Don't submit to its dominion again. Fight it. And he goes on to speak of mortifying sin, killing sin, as the moral duty of those who are united to Jesus Christ. And then in the eschatological sense, we will have died to sin in the fullest sense when we die. Passing out of this world of temptation and the necessity to mortify indwelling sin into a world where these things are no more. And Paul alludes to this here in chapter 6 and over in chapter 7. Look at verse 5. We're yet to come here. He says something very interesting. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, he doesn't say certainly we have been united in the likeness of his resurrection. No, he says we shall be. Full union with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection is yet future. More explicitly, verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the terminus point, is eternal life. The end is not an ongoing eternal battle with sin. The end is eternal life. And then verses 24 and 25 of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, Paul describes this horrific battle that's going on within him with his indwelling sin in the last part of chapter 7. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this present experience of constant warfare with indwelling sin? He says, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Speaks of complete deliverance. Not just from sin's penalty, but complete deliverance from sin itself. Juridically, baptismally, morally, eschatologically. All that's just to set the framework. All that I've said and all that Paul says in this chapter is designed that we should consider the absurdity of a Christian joined to Christ by faith, elected of God unto that blessed relationship, but a Christian joined to Christ by faith, the absurdity of continuing in a life of sins, of sin. Paul here has been focusing on these words, died to sin, in the baptismal sense. And taking these words in this way, I want you to consider that in baptism, you ratified God's juridical act. You said yes to his yes. Did you not? You ratified God's juridical act. And in baptism, you made public profession of your union with Christ in his death to sin. And you committed yourself, in terms of the moral aspects, to walk in newness of life. And it was a profession of your hope that the day was coming when temptation and warfare with sin will be something that was left behind in this world, but no part of the world to come. And that's what you said in baptism. In baptism, you have professed yourself to have died to sin. Now, here's my question. What do you think about your baptism? Well, Pastor, I haven't thought about my baptism in years. That may be a problem. Could it be that you should think about your baptism? God has reckoned you to be dead to sin. In baptism, you profess that that was true in your case, that you have been freed from sin's dominion in order that you may walk in newness of life. As Paul will say to these Romans, and he says to us, now it's time to be what we have professed to be and what we have said we have committed ourselves to be. You see, continuing a life of sin is not only a denial of the profession that you made in your baptism, but it's a moving in the wrong direction altogether. So far is it away from the direction that the gospel sets a man or a woman on. Continuing in a life of sin is a denial of all that you've professed about union with Christ. Now, do you want to hear that? Should we not be and strive to be what we have professed as truth and reality? Continuing in a life of sin is a denial of the profession that we've made in our baptism. And it is a moving indeed in a direction, altogether in the wrong direction. And how serious is that? The Bible speaks of a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to destruction. I don't want to abuse the metaphor, but the narrow way that leads to life, what if you're going the wrong way? What if instead of mortifying sin and walking in such a way that you're seeking to be what you have, what God has saved you to be and what you have professed yourself to be, what if you're moving the other way? What if you're just continuing to lay down with no effort whatever against your indwelling sin? As we saw last week, Shed's statement, I heard this probably 20 times from my wife this week. In supine indulgence of inward lust. How serious is that? Well, I want you to look at verse 21 of our text and then I'm finished. The end of a life of sin is death. It's not eternal life. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. There's the wages of sin. There's what awaits at the end of a life of going in the wrong direction. We ought to think about our baptism, brethren. Because in that ritual, we made solemn profession before God and men that we were joined to his Son. Do we act like we really believe it? May God look with grace upon us. But let's don't fool ourselves. As though the scripture here, in the preciseness of its language, has said nothing of importance. Something that preachers can just skip over. This passage isn't easy to preach, and it isn't easy to hear. Because it not only requires us to think, it requires us to humble ourselves before God and to seek and search out our consciences. Whether we are, in fact, what we say we are. May God look with mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you again this morning and do ask for your blessing. Lord, we are so easily turned aside out of the path of righteousness and turned aside into that path where we give no resistance whatever, Lord, to the rising of sin within us. We pray, Father, we would think about what it means to be joined to your Son. What it means that from eternity you have reckoned us as such, and that we have professed to be so, and that we hope that it shall be in perfection in the world to come. Lord, grant us grace in these things, and help us then indeed to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to you in Christ Jesus, your Son. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.